Well, I hope I'm not proselyting, as the minister will say, you had no business to run away. But then I won't be here any longer. This is my last day. So you can run home, unless the Lord directs you to come to be fed. And I'm out feeding the sheep. I'm not out to entertain people. I don't have musicians traveling with me. And I don't have any spectacular miracles performed. I don't have a thing. Well, I have the Lord, and I have this wonderful word. And it seems people are hungry now for the word. They don't want so much of the other things. And I'm glad when they reach that point, when I say, well, do you really want to sit down and listen to the word? Or do you want to get blessed? Well, I say, hurry up and get blessed good and hard, then sit down and listen. That's the way I feel, and some people don't understand me because I feel that way. But that's really the way I feel. I want you to be filled and blessed and healed and anointed and glorified and everything. Then I want you to sit still while I can feed you, you know, and pour out the word and help you. And you've been so gracious. You have come night after night, and I just appreciate your response. You haven't made it hard for me to minister. You've made it easy, and in many ways you've kept drawing on me till I held you late. Not because I wanted to, but because you compelled me to. The words of a wise man are drawn out of his heart. That's what the Bible says. Well, the words are not my wisdom, but the words dwell in me, and you draw them out. You just sit and draw and draw and draw like that. And I feel you drawing out the word, drawing the truth. I thank you for your love offering. That's the way I live. And God uses some of his children to take care of their other poor children. So we're in one great family, and I don't have time to take a church and have money and incomes and things. I don't have any of that. I don't have time with it. And so the Lord says, now here's one of the problem children. He's out loose over the world. Most of all, I'll take care of him. And so I appreciate your interest in my welfare. And he takes good care of me. Now it's 12:10. It's time to close the service, usually. Morning service should last from 11 till 12. The service should take at least 15 to 20 minutes, but that's popular. And I don't live in the popular realm. So I know some of you want to get home for your dinner on Easter, and you have friends, maybe you have guests then. And then you just sit on pins and needles saying, well, when will he stop? I got that meat fixed, and I left it in the oven, and I got all these. Now, please don't get the jitters. Just forget the meat and forget those things for a few minutes while I open the word to you. I know that you want to go home. Some of you have company. I'm very human. I'm going to eat dinner, too. Mrs. Wells fixed a grand dinner. Have you ever eaten there? I'm going to have chicken, and nobody fries it in the world like she does. So we're going. Are you going along? All right. He goes along with us. So it isn't that I forget my body. I have a body. But sometimes when I get in the Word, it is so fascinating and rich and real that I would just rather pour it out than to eat. It goes like that, you see. I don't want to get started too tight this morning, but I have a few thoughts that are on my heart relative to this Easter session. Of course, our emphasis is usually laid upon the fact that he arose. That is, it's the forthcoming of this great conqueror from the realms of death and the territories of sin and devastation. He has gone through and he's won this great victory. And the mourning that we have today is the celebration of him coming out of the tomb. Not merely the tomb hewn in the rock, but figuratively speaking, the whole creation and mankind and all have been buried in death in a tomb. And the forthcoming of the Christ out of that hewn rock is the symbol picture. He actually came forth, a historic fact. But it is a picture of a conqueror having won the victory in the many fields over which he had to move in order to win it. And now he's coming out from this territory, the realms of death, devastation, ruin, the land where they reigned with reigning of death and disease and sickness. Out from all of that, he comes triumphant and victorious. Now, I want to read a little scripture lesson to you, and perhaps at the first reading of it, you may not see that it is relevant to the Easter, but after I get in it, perhaps you will see how it is. It relates absolutely to the victorious Christ. He is triumphant. Now, if I have time, I want to speak about three different fields in which he is triumphant, in which he is a king, coming forth now from his realms of conquest. It's the portion of Peter's sermon over in the second of Acts. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Now, he's quoting, of course, from the Psalms. And I'm glad he does, because in that he gives recognition to the fact that the inspiration of the Old Testament is authentic, or as Peter is quoting, he wouldn't give it. And also, it is a messianic prophecy concerning the Christ. This could not have been fulfilled literally in the heart and life of the writer, but he prefigures, that is, he speaks more than that which is perfectly local in his own experience in life. He speaks more than that, for he often speaks relative to mysteries, movings of God, movings of the Christ in his manifestation. So this morning, we're going to look at this psalm, this portion of the scripture, and we're going to also look at the psalm. He says here that he is a triumphant king who has found a way of life back again to God. And he is triumphant because in these three departments, he has made manifest his conquest. Three departments. Now, usually, we have at least one of them emphasized, but there is another one that's not too popular. I want to read again a portion of this so that when I come to it, it'll be familiar. He says, David speaketh concerning him. David is speaking concerning Christ. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also, concerning his flesh, that it should rest in hope. The first thing that he says is that he beheld the Lord ever before him. That's why he makes conquest in the first realm, is because of his position. Now when we deal with the redemption of Christ as wrought on Calvary, too many times we think of it in its relation to us personally, in a personal reception of the salvation which he has made. and we say, Jesus died for me, which is true. And Jesus sets me free, that is true. Jesus has won a victory for us in humanity. But you see, if you leave it there, you have limited it. Because as we've given you lecture after talk after lecture here on the platform, how many of you have you seen through those evenings that there was a breadth in the redemption? How many of you get that? Did you see that? There was a breadth, an overall in the redemptive scheme of Christ, and there was an overall in the manifestation as to his identity. Now, if there is a redemption which God is going to recognize, if there is to be a redemption which he can recognize by bringing his son forth from the dead, then that redemption must cover a vast territory. It must meet all the demands. It must meet every deficit which has been made through sin, not just man sinning. But you see, there's sin before man is created. Yes, there is. Why? Why, the heavens, the throne of God, has been insulted by the devil. All of that is even before man is created. So there has to be some reconciliation. There has to be some correction. There has to be something paid as a forfeit to correct that thing which has already been made before man's created. How many of you see that? All right. Now, if you're going to make even the simplest analysis of the ground that's covered by this redemptive scheme, you'll have to go back to its very beginning. Way back to its very beginning, as I've already spoke of it this morning. Before God in the heavenly, everything is pure, perfect, harmonious, moving as God designed that it should. And here is a specially created creature. For the angels and all the hosts, they are created. He's called Lucifer. And it's his duty, as we said, as found, he's called the covering cherub. Because it is supposed that he led the heavenly worship. The worship before God was given to him. That was his precinct. That is the territory. We'll come to that in a few minutes in Jude. That was his principality. That was his principality, that he should lead in the worship which was due to God. Well, now, what happens there? Let's remember, there is no devil to tempt the devil, is there? You ever stop to think, how did he get tempted? Yeah. Well, now go think with me a few minutes. I won't let your head ache too hard, but you got to think with me. I want you to think. How many sense there is no devil to tempt the devil, then how did he get started? Well, let me help you with that. In the creation, even of the angelic beings, in the creation of mankind, there is a will, a possibility of choosing, a possibility of allowing the desire that may be in their heart to move in another field from that for which it has been ordained. Now, there was no external, that is, there was no outside influence to direct Lucifer. But what is it? Just as we have found it, James found it. And how did James say in his analysis of sin? Man is moved by what? The desire in his own heart. And when that desire is released, it bringeth forth sin, and sin bringeth forth death. And he doesn't say a word about the devil, does he? No, he doesn't. Why? Because it's very possible, and all of us know, that it is within the human heart to sin, and the devil can be in China. Don't think that just every time there is sin, it's because the devil, not at all. It wasn't with the enemy himself. It was within him, in his creative structural law, his makeup, a quality that he could give vent to his desire in other patterns or designs from which it was made. He was made to lead in the worship of God. All right. Now, there's no one from the external to move him. But that subtle thing within him, he can, and he did, choose to divert the worship from God to himself. That's the origin of sin. That's the beginning of it. Way back there, when this angelic creature, holy and wonderful and beautiful, could of himself divert the worship which belonged to God to himself. That's why in the last temptation, in the three temptations in Jesus, what is the last one? He had sought to divert Jesus Christ from following a design pattern in God to win the thing that God wanted him to have. And the last one, when he found he is defeated in the first two, at last he comes fiercely at him and says, fall down and worship me, and I will give you these things. Well, why? Because that's the thing that he's always wanted from the very beginning. He has wanted that worship and the attention which belonged to God, which he sought to divert from God and swing it into his own realm and his own sphere. And he still carries that. He wants people to worship him, not by getting down on their knees, but by the devotion of all that in their heart and life which should be focused in God, diverted to something less than God, and he doesn't care what form it takes, as long as he gets that for worship and that attention. For whom you serve, he's the one you worship. And whom you worship, he's the one you serve. You can't separate them. They belong together. And Jesus knew it. And that's why he defeated him. He says it is God whom we should worship and serve. The devil never told him that part. And so the devil doesn't tell people that either. As long as there can be a deflection, a diversion, a slipping aside from the rendering unto God that which becomes him, which belongs to him, that for which we were made, no matter what form it may take, it's less than the thing that God wants. And that's what he did. He diverted that attention in the worship. And instantly you see that whole thing crashes. And he drags a third of the heavenly host with him. And he falls. It's the devil who fell that man died. We talk about, and man fell, and the fall of man. No, there's nothing in Scripture talking about in the fall of man, the fall of man. That's a theological term. It's a term theologians has used as a shortcut to say that man died in his separation from God. God doesn't say man fell. He said God says he died. But some modern people don't like that. They like to feel that he could be resuscitated, that he fell over, became kind of limp and helpless, and if we could get a hold of him and put a few shots and injections of education and culture and refinement and a few good things, we might resuscitate him. But there's no resuscitating him. He's dead in trespass and sin. But when it comes to Lucifer, he fell from his upper places before the throne of God into another region above us, yeah, one of the heavenly places. And that's his stronghold. That's his seat where he reigns and moves. He isn't in hell. There's nobody in hell yet. Don't get that all mixed up. That's a prepared place waiting. But he isn't in there. Don't worry. No, he is entrenched. Entrenched in the heavenly. In places of power and authority. With his host of demons. And they have access to the earth. And they do come. And he comes. Yet been cast down from his place of authority, that someday he will be. But he is entrenched now. That's the seat of his activity. So when you come to deal with this question of redemption, here was a being who had it in his power to choose against the design pattern for which he has been made and ordained. A power within him over which he must continually have his control, because his will is surrendered to God. His will is surrendered to God. His will is surrendered to God, and that's nothing to disturb it. And as long as he keeps the norm of his being centered in God, and his life and whole being is flowing out in the worship where it belongs, that's all that's required. Now that thing has to be taken care of so that God can be cleared in all of that whole arrangement. Did you notice, I was reading it this morning in Philippians, where it speaks of Jesus Christ coming down in his humiliation, the humiliation of what we call the incarnation in flesh. What is the first thing that it says? It says that he was in the form of God. Now your word there is morphe. Morphe means every essential of that form. Every essential. Not like, but the essential. He was God. He ever will be God. He is God the Son, and has all the place and power and dignity and honor and glory that belongs there, because he is God the Son. He is in the morphe, the very form of God. All right. What does he say? The very first phase of his incarnation. He takes the morphe of a servant. Not he acted like a servant. He became a servant. He became that. How? He has the place of all sovereignty and all power. Now he takes the place less called that of a servant. Now how many of you see why he was dependent upon God continually? Huh? How many of you can see that? He was dependent upon God continually. He doesn't say, and I, he says, the Father can send 10,000,000,000 angels if he wants to. He doesn't say, I can say, angels. No. He is dependent continually upon the authority and the power of God, his Father, over him. He is dependent because he has taken that lesser place. Well, now when you think of him taking the place of the servant, that brings you back again to that place that the enemy had. Satan was a servant of God. He had to serve in all that lovely realm because there was nothing about him that was like the devil. He was beautiful. Beautiful, wonderful, charmed, glorious. All that God wanted, he made him, created him, brought him forth for this glorious work of worship and bringing the whole universe to its place before God in praise, worship, glory that belonged to him. It's nothing about him that's like the devil. Not at all. But there is latent in him the possibility that he can overthrow this. So when Jesus becomes the servant, it is in his power as a servant to disobey. Why does the devil tempt him if there's no temptation to it? Why is he have to become the victor in all these fields if there isn't a power there over which he has to gain his victory and have the authority and position? So the very first victory that Jesus gains, now before it gets to the cross, we're going to get there by and by. The first victory that Jesus gains is the fact that he has authority, power, conquest, absolute, over the possibility of that creature provoking sin in itself. You get me? How many you see? How many get that? He gets victory over that, the possibility, before there's any external approach at all, as with the enemy. And Lucifer is brought down. Here is one who can take that place and do it perfectly. What? Walk with that power within him and not indulge in what? The releasing of it for his own advancement or his own pleasure or anything concerning himself. He never did. Most marvelous creature than man that ever walked the earth. He never did. Before he comes to Calvary, before he touches humanity, there is what? A perfect victory in the realm of the nature He has perfect victory then. That's his first victory. That he has victory. Victory in the control, in the absolute dominion and authority concerning his will, which was eternally centered in God, until the will of God was his meat and drink. And there was no desire, no shifting. And so we find him moving there. That is his first field of victory. Now your next, you will see, is when he takes the form of this servant and is in the guise, that is in the your word there is schema. It means the fashion of a man. The schema, the fashion in which a man lives. He assumed that also. Well, now when he does that, there is the possibility of an attack from the outside, because the enemy has been dethroned and thrown down and has reached his now habitat, principality, in the heavenlies. And now he has access to the earth, and he can approach and attack any one of us. He could attack Adam. Adam didn't sin from something inside. Adam sinned because there is sin already in the world in the devil, and he sins because of an attack from the outside. How many of you see that? I don't see it. It's the external approach to it, not an internal thing that over which he has to get his victory. No. Adam didn't originate sin. There was sin before Adam was created. That's the thing that God sees has to be dealt with. And so these people who have a funny little Christ who just died for them on Calvary, I say, mercy, let him, move him out until we see him in conquest over every department of evil, over all things that are in rebellion to God, over the devil, over his field, over all that. Let us see him in conquest as a victor. A victor this morning over that whole vast beast, all the powers of darkness. He has triumphed. He's gone through the heavenly with his precious blood before the throne of God. Through those regions. They had to be dispelled. Why? Because he is the victor. He's won. He is the conquering of. He is the king. He's the king.